things are supposed to be. You know, that's the idea behind the word peace. The way things are supposed to be. The book has been written, Cornelius Plantinga has written a book, The Way Things Are Not Supposed to Be. It's a breviary of sin in the subtitle. It's a book which takes the metaphors in the Bible and as it speaks of sin and really opens them up. Sin as corruption, sin as folly, sin as a parasite, sin as masquerade, sin as self-deception. And one matter he calls attention to is an episode that occurred during Watergate. You may remember, some of us remember this. This is mentioned in a book to which is referred to by Plantinga, a book called Vital Lies, Simple Truths. It's a study in the psychology of self-deception. And in this book, it tells the story of John Dean, when he appeared before you recall he was Nixon's counsel, President Nixon's counsel, and a central figure in the Watergate scandal. And there is the account of his appearance before the Senate Watergate Committee. I watched much of that, and I recall he seemed to be so smooth, and he seemed to have just incredible recall. I mean, it's some months after the conversations, the meetings in which he'd been involved with the president and with others. And he was recalling great detail with real aplomb and, going right along. And as it developed, of course, he was looking rather well in these accounts that he was giving. But do you know, as it turned out, once they pried the tapes loose from President Nixon, when all these conversations, which before that time they were saying, well, I remember that this was said and this was done, when they pried those tapes loose from Nixon and then they had the actual account before them as to what was said, it was, I don't know if it was an embarrassment to John Dean or not, but it sure did stand in contrast to how he had presented it. And what it really came out to be was that it seemed this, that these were the conversations that he had wished that he had had, is the way it turned out. Quite a story in self-deception. This passage before us in Ezekiel is as good as any that I've come across in the Scriptures in unmasking the nature of self-deception and how we can easily commit ourselves believing to a belief in circumstances, to a belief in things about ourselves which are just absolutely untrue, forgetting what is reality and creating reality, actually creating reality. Now listen, you don't have to be a psychopathic liar to indulge in self-deception. Now, you can, if you indulge in it long enough, you can create certainly a chronic pathology here, where you could really be so bad that you would be called in for some special attention. But we have within us the capability of deceiving ourselves in a microsecond, any of us. So this passage in Ezekiel is an excellent study in unveiling the very nature of the way self-deception works. And I have framed it in these words, and I want to go back, and we're not going to go through this material again because we need to come all the way up into the 17th chapter, but I wanted you to see this. And the notes that you have tonight, if you've noticed, are the ones that we've been using for a couple of sessions now in this section. So here's where you should be and what you should have in front of you. And if you don't have this outline, Gene's ready on the spot back there. Wave a hand and he'll come to you. False hopes are built upon a refusal to accept responsibility. Now, why am I framing the principle this way? Well, because in Ezekiel 14 and in verses 12 and following, what you see of Israel in exile, that's the circumstance, that's the background. The exiles in Babylon are think that if they can get some righteous man to intercede for them, that they can be bailed out of the crisis in which they find themselves. Now, they certainly do have some historical precedent for people coming forward, for the God working in response to people coming forward and interceding in prayer. And in that section, you recall, Daniel is mentioned and Noah is mentioned. But the passage unfolds the fact that each individual is responsible to God. It cannot depend on the righteousness of someone else. We explored that. Let's come along to where we also worked. This was a couple of weeks ago. False hopes are built upon the refusal to face up to the fruitlessness of one's life. Now, it might seem rather strange that one could get so far into their sin that they actually couldn't see that they weren't being useful to God. But that's exactly what had happened to Israel. Israel had come to a point where she was absolutely worthless. You recall the parable in chapter 15 of Ezekiel, where God compares the nation to a vine that doesn't put forth produce, that doesn't produce fruit. She has failed to be a blessing to the world. And she had so deceived herself that she had not seen that complete collapse in her calling and life's purpose. And then we are noticing, and then this 16th chapter is just enormous in proportion, isn't it? And it's all one story, actually. So we can manage it in that it's a story, a Cinderella kind of a story. And here is the principle that really comes out of the entirety of it, all five scenes in this Cinderella story. False hopes are built upon a refusal to face up to the seriousness of one's sin. There is a connection between these chapters. They're not there just in a disconnected kind of way. That Israel would have thought, well, how are we worthless? Or what would have put us in a state of worthlessness to God? How have we failed? So in the 16th chapter then, it is spelled out in no uncertain terms in this Cinderella story, where the picture of the, shall I just review it, try to put in a little capsule for you? The story goes along like this. And let me clue you in case you've forgotten, what the comparison is. The Jerusalem is compared to a woman, a young woman, actually starting out as a baby. God finds her, becomes her husband, and takes her out of the dumpster, as it were. She's in her own, still in her blood, her umbilical cord attached, and he takes her and bathes her in salt and clothes her, and she grows up. And she comes to marriageable age. And she then becomes the bride. And she is just steps into a life of provision. The amenities of life are just almost incalculable as to what God provides for her. And she is given all of these good things, provisions of God, and she turns on her husband, turns away from her spouse, and she begins to pursue lovers. She becomes unfaithful. The lady becomes a tramp. And she goes so far in her promiscuity that she actually seeks out these lovers, not even for pay. And she becomes so vile, so depraved and degenerate in her lust that she becomes a proverb, a byword, that she is so sorry. Now, who is this all about? This is about the city of Jerusalem and its own history. And here's what we saw, what we walked through this last week. God reminds us through this story in verses 1 to 14, as he was reminding Israel, if you would simply ponder and contemplate your own history and what I've done for you, namely, if you would meditate upon grace, the great truths of the gospel, this ought to keep you in touch with spiritual realities. When you don't rehearse the gospel and who I am and what I've done for you, you're going to stray. We must never underestimate the danger of pride. That was what we were working with for the most part last week. And we also, though, saw that God uses the sinful choices we make to bring about our own judgment. That was the item of interest in verses 35 through 43. And then in verses 44 to 52, the witness of God's people then becomes eclipsed when the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. I think we ought to pause and come back and look at that. I don't think we had really gone far enough with that, or we hadn't finished that. So I'd like for you to look with me now, beginning at verse 44. You there with me? Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. Now that one's not hard to figure out. We say like father, like son, but here it is, equal time for the ladies. Like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. You see the point that he's making with this. It's a very effective kind of a parable and analogy that he's hooking up their experience of degeneracy with a home setting, so you certainly get the emotional element involved. When he said, like mother, like daughter, that is, the traits of the parent can be seen in the children. Now by bringing up sisters, he's bringing up two cities and cultures, geographical areas that bordered Judah, Jerusalem, on the north and on the south. Who was it? Well, here they are identified. After having reminded her that the mother was a Hittite and her father an Amorite, her own spiritual roots were reminding her geographically as well as politically and religiously were in this climate of idolatry. And in that climate now, he goes and refers to Samaria, her sister to the north. That was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Those would be the suburbs, the villages that are connected with that city, just the hub, the metropolis in each area. Yet you, now it comes back to her, she's the middle sister, Jerusalem is. You have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations. There's that word again. You remember our discussion of that word? Over 117 times this word occurs in the Old Testament. It's a word to express in a very effective way the response of God to sin. Namely, he's nauseated by it. That is, it makes him sick at his stomach. And interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translated this word with the word anomia. So the word lawlessness, a way of expressing these detestable practices, violating every aspect of the code in the Torah and the law, violating the totality of the Ten Commandments, doing everything the way things are not supposed to be. That's it. The sum total of the way things are not supposed to be. Now, who did this? This is the embarrassment. This was the covenant people. Of all people to be behaving like this. As a matter of fact, it's so bad. Look at the degree to which they had gone in their evil, in the degrading passions and evil, and notice the kind of evil. Follow with me. But as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly or more depraved in all your conduct than they. Now, this really should have rattled their cage a bit, because you consider what Sodom was guilty of, and he says you're guilty of greater sin than even Sodom. Well, we're going to come to that, follow. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease So they were well fed. They were unconcerned. But she did not help the poor and the needy. What sin do we usually associate with Sodom? Well, the sin that we come upon in Genesis 19 is that, and they are connected, as you'll see in a moment, that the sin that we see was sexual perversion. And the hardness of heart and the degeneracy, the moral degeneracy, was so deep that here we have, you know, homosexuality, which was paraded flagrantly, and it was a threat. One was not safe in this city. Now, it's not an accident that sexual degeneracy is connected with an environment of prosperity and ease, for the one breeds the other. That when one comes into a time in their history, and you know this has been demonstrated in nation after nation, as the cycles of nations have cycled through these patterns, and as sin takes its course, there is that early stage of infancy where there is rigor, there is discipline, a rigorous life, discipline, courage, valor, sacrifice on the battlefield, hard work, people are frugal, and there are a lot of things going on to help to build and create a nation. And then with the creation of wealth and prosperity, then there comes in ease and a loss of these national traits, character traits begin to erode. And in that kind of an environment, pleasure is pursued for pleasure's sake, and hedonism becomes the philosophy of choice, and people seek only themselves, to satisfy only themselves, and it all falls apart and it washes out. It's a part of God's judgment. God turns you over to the choices that you make and you're judged. That's the course of human history. That's the way things are not supposed to be. That's not shalom. That's just God reminds us in this cycle of the experiences of nations that this is really the cycle of the human history. Nations play out on the stage of their own experience what happens through the totality of human experience, of human history, from the fall until the time of the tribulation and the second coming. Now I'm going to come back to this 49th verse in a moment. We'll go to application here in more detail, but come back to this. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by your abominations which you have committed. So the degree of their own corruption was so flagrant that the sins of Samaria and Sodom began to pale into insignificance. Now, ponder this. You mean their sins that they committed, more sins that they committed? I think it's the kind of sin, and certainly their, you know, sin goes so far, it only has so many frontiers. But consider what they had done, is that they had sinned against greater light. And when you sin against greater light, there is greater privilege, greater responsibility. God comes in very hard upon those who are given great privilege, great light, and sin against it. You remember what Jesus said when Chorazin and Bethsaida? And he spoke to those outskirts of the area in Galilee, that if Sodom had had the light that you had, if these peoples had had the opportunity that you have, they would have repented. So there is a greater judgment that comes to those who have greater light. This ought to sober us up. And we think of the world and we consider that God's judgment is upon us in our culture, in our this time in our history. But, you know, God's people ought to be quite sobered by this, that God is holding us responsible to a higher standard than our culture and the world in which we live. And bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted or were more vile than theirs. Do you get the point? I mean, is God making a point here or is he not? I mean, this is repeated now for about the third or the fourth time. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. So, here we are with this principle again. See how it is arranged? The witness of God's people then is eclipsed when the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. We have pursued some study in our morning class and the Sunday school class, and I want to remind those in that class, those in that class will be reminded of something that we considered this morning. What has the Western world view, what is it contributing to the way we're looking at life in our day and our time? Well, you remember those terms we saw this morning? We saw the term secularism, rationalism, mechanism, and materialism. In other words, the Western world view right now, the kind of culture in which we live, tells us such things as the following. Secularism, namely, that what you see is what you get. All that we are to experience is measured in terms of the material, what's there. Cause and effect, it's mechanistic. You can explain everything that's going on in our world by simply the mechanics of cause and effect. And that rationalism has also dominated our worldview in the West, and that the rationalism, in the sense that the way in which we come to an understanding of what reality is with the mind alone, excluding any kind of revelation. We don't need it. We don't get it. It is our mind that gives to us our understanding of reality, as well as existentialism. But let me use a lay term that works for me better than existentialism, that experientialism, that we want, or pragmatism. We will base what we believe on what we experience, or whatever works is what is true. And I'm telling you that this characterizes Western thinking, and it has infiltrated the church. And this is what we must be on guard against, because then it puts our sin, our culpability, at a higher degree than even the world around us. Has the church fallen into these kinds of things? Does the church, and those in the class this morning, please excuse me for repeating myself here, but it bears directly on this passage, that what we're finding happening in the church, say, for example, with pragmatism, and pragmatism means that whatever works, this is what is true. And this is the standard. And one way in which we see this is this commitment to anecdotal theology, experiential theology. And sermons, teaching, so often indulges in this, and Christian people are led astray by this. This is how it works. That a verse may be quoted. Now, we're having church, so people are disarmed. This is the place, whether it's church or some Christian gathering. So people are somewhat disarmed because this is a place where we are in the presence of truth. After all, Scripture has been quoted. Then the speaker, having quoted a verse or two, will then give an anecdote or a story, some experience. Or people in the congregation will stand up, perhaps, as a part of this total experience, and give their experiences. We have this under it's masquerading now, under the mask. It's coming forward in the mask, behind the mask of prophecy and apostleship. See, we're being told that the gifts of prophecy and apostleship are operative today. So we have meetings where people are giving up, standing up, giving these prophecies. And they're developing and spinning these elaborate designs for their purpose, their future, their plans, their relationships, all based on impressions and experiences that people are having. And some of these can be really rather extraordinary kinds of things, bizarre things, to the very mundane. But then what come back to the speaking part is that, so having been disarmed by the message, by a reference to truth or quoting a verse, then there is the story, and then what happens, and there's the subtle shift that takes place here, is that before you know it, the story is being exegeted. That is, it's what it becomes the building material for what conclusion you want to come to. And I can think Christians could sit there and just be impressed with what's going on and fall into it, and then you have this construction out here, this alleged truth, conclusion for life under the guise of truth And it's all fabricated. This is built on experience. It's anecdotal. Now, anecdotes and stories are fine, as long as, you know, they're motivating and they're based upon, they're truthful. They're based on truth. But too much of this happens. And it's in the literature. It's in book after book after book. And I'm simply saying at this point for you that it is a part of what the church can fall into in self-deception. Now, let's go forward. We've got to round this out. Now, we're going to take another aspect of false hope and self-deception. Here is how we're to see it in chapter 17. Let me present the principle, and then I'm going to summarize chapter 17. Now, you say, well, you skipped verses 53 through 63. I did so with purpose. I'm going to come back because that, as well as the end of chapter 17, gives us a nice, gives to us a good note to conclude on, the proper note to conclude on. But let's come back to false hopes. False hopes are built upon a false sense of security. Now, here's what you have in chapter 17. Let me explain it. We've got to do work with it before we launch off into any kind of application. We've got to see what's going on here. Here is a parable about two eagles. Let me read for you the parable. It's contained in verses 1 through 2 through 10. See if you can follow it. Listen, look carefully. Let me sketch the general background of the parable for you. This story of the two eagles is giving to the exiles, is giving to them another word picture. And why did they need another word picture at this point? It's because they were asking this question, and I think I'm safe in saying this, that why are we being judged for the past sins of the nation? That's the subject of chapter 16. So, hey, why are we being judged for that? That was done in the past. Here we are. It's not fair. It's not our fault. Or, and combined with that, we'll tell you whose fault it is. It's someone like Zedekiah. Who was Zedekiah? He was one who was placed in office, not in the Davidic line, mind you, but put in office by Nebuchadnezzar, put there as a puppet king to kind of hold things in order while Jerusalem was a vassal city under the thumb of Babylon. Now, let me come to the text. And let's read it through verses 1 through 10. And what I'm going to do is combine it with the last part, and we'll try to squeeze it together, pull it together as carefully but as concisely as we can. Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. That is, this is something you've got to ponder, think about, come to conclusion, because I'm going to use analogy, and you've got to say, guess what the point is. Here it is. Saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. Now, who is this great eagle? Look over to verses 11 and 12, because those verses explain this. Who is it? Well, he's speaking to the rebellious house, Jerusalem, Judah. Don't you know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon, that's the first eagle. Who's the first eagle? King of Babylon. Came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is compared, Lebanon is compared to Jerusalem, vice versa, verse 3. Took its king. Who is the king? The king will be Zedekiah. He's the last one to rule in Jerusalem until they were taken out completely in the year 586 B.C. But this happened at 597, and the princes brought them to him in Babylon. Now come back over to verse 4. He plucked off the topmost of the young twigs and brought it to the land, a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. What's the land of merchants and the city of traders? That's Babylon. Big industrial business. It was the New York City of its day. You wanted to do business, all business seemed to come there. The Wall Street of the world came back to Babylon. Now, who are these young twigs? When he says in verse 5, he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. Here's what he's saying. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he took out the youth, the nobility, he took out the movers and the shakers, he took out the best and the brightest, and he brought them up to Babylon and planted them there. And they prospered to a certain level. They had business opportunities, they developed those, and they lived with a reasonable amount of the amenities of life in Babylon. Verse 6, it sprouted, became a low spreading vine. Because it was low in spreading, it didn't go beyond that because Nebuchadnezzar kept the lid on it, weakened Jerusalem, but he did not destroy it, did not destroy the city. He allowed life to go on, as well as some prosperity even among the exiles. Well, as you come down to verse 7, there's another eagle. There was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, now this is Zedekiah, bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. Now you need to connect verse 7 and 8 with verse 15. Follow me now. Verse 15, where it's interpreted. What happened? Zedekiah, who's likened here to a vine that spread out in the direction of Egypt, is saying that this is exactly what he did. He rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? And what's the answer? No! What did Zedekiah try to do? He went to Egypt and made an appeal to Pharaoh, Apres, made an appeal to him so that he could be the protection against Babylon, thought that's where their political and military and economic future would be by aligning themselves with the protective might of Egypt. And guess what? It didn't work. Egypt was a house of straw in the path of Nebuchadnezzar. So it all failed. Come with me now down to verse 20. And I will spread my net over him. Who? Zedekiah. Because you know what Zedekiah did? They tried to slip out of the city. When the Babylonian army came to put down this little rebellion, and Zedekiah and some of his troops slipped out during the night and went down where the Kidron Valley goes on down toward the Dead Sea, and they tried to escape, and they were caught. And then I will bring them to Babylon and enter. Actually, what he did is that he took his sons. This is what he did to Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar had all of Zedekiah's sons lined up in front of him, and they were killed. He watched them being executed, every one of them. And then he put Zedekiah's eyes out. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed, and then they put his eyes out, and they took him to Babylon. That's the net. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men and all of his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. What a parable. What's going on here? You remember what Israel's complaint was? It's not fair. What were they doing? I submit to you that they were doing this. They had this false sense of security by trying to build their future on the nation of Egypt, and it evaporated. And this is included. We must not blame others for the judgment we experience. God had provided the means whereby Israel could have trusted Him, even during their discipline. You know, you may wonder how you should behave and what you should do when God comes and disciplines you, brings sins to the surface, spanks you because of these sins, so that you will repent of them and so that you will change. What are you to do when God comes and disciplines you? You bend over and grab your ankles and you start asking this question. What can I learn from this? Ouch! What do you want to teach me? Oh! I will learn it. Oh, Lord, you're my God. Ooh, I love you. I submit to you. It's painful. Lord, what do you want to teach me? I want to know your ways. You submit to Him. You seek Him. You learn from your sin. You come to your senses. You are jolted out of your self-deception. Did Israel do it? No. I'm telling you what they should have done. This is what should have happened. Now, I should point this out as well. That, you know, we create our own judgment by failure to trust God. This is what we do. We do this by failing to trust God. Let me take you to one passage here. I don't want to get us too far into this because it's a passage that could really be unfolded in some length. But I want you to see something in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah. Chapter 30 and verse 1 and following. This is probably the fullest mention of this sin of reliance upon national powers rather than God. Now, I'm going to come to some down-home application, but I want you to see how Israel was guilty of it. Look in chapter 30 of Isaiah. And I think we'll probably even get it more pointedly if we look in chapter 31. This is all one ball of wax, but I want to get right to the nexus of it. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Isaiah 31:1. And rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. Now this was written about 134 years before Ezekiel. So Israel, they were already indulging in this kind of stuff that far back. So you see, they had several generations of engaging in this behavior. And in horsemen because they're very strong. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he who is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Here is the point. Is that God will bring our judgment upon us when we failed to trust Him. Now how do we do this? How do we do this kind of thing? You're not tempted to go to Egypt. I mean, maybe you may go on a tour group. But, I mean, that's a historical fact for Israel's experience. How do we do this kind of thing? Let me provoke you into some areas of thought and by giving you some ways I think we can do this sort of thing. How we can refuse to trust God to meet our needs and create substitutes in our self-deception, thinking that we've solved the problem. I think by relying on pills, drugs, alcohol, rather than on God for peace of mind. I'm alarmed. I'm alarmed at the way many in the Christian community have fallen into this trap when they experience depression. They want to immediately, and you can find plenty of doctors who will prescribe drugs. Now, I'm not indicting all doctors, but I'm telling you, you'll find plenty who will just, you depressed, hey, here's a pill. I am alarmed at what is happening, that many Christians are going on the route of taking some mood-altering drug. And as a consequence, mask the problem. You can change your mood. You can feel better. But you haven't necessarily solved the problem. What were your attitudes? What was your behavior? Is that explored? Is there a possibility that there needs to be repentance? Let's explore this. How does God want us to deal with our depression? I submit to you that this is one way in which this kind of sin of going to Egyptian horses and chariots can be committed. False sense of security. Another way, by seeking advice and counsel from a so-called professional who is not biblically qualified. We had a good walkthrough of that yesterday with the various models that are out there, the Freudian, the Rogerian, and the Skinnerian. by pushing yourself to work more than is necessary in order to build financial security. That's been known to happen. Drive and push and push. You know, you can never quite have enough. If you got this much in the bank, this much more would be just a little better. You push, you push, you push, and you push to what? Create a sense of security which can evaporate in a microsecond, but you convince yourself that this is security. By using flattery, gifts, and promises to get people to accept you and like you. Or by misrepresenting yourself and your product to get a sale. Rather than trust God in your business, let Him, if you're going to be prospered, let Him prosper you rather than you try to create this artificial sense of security, working, trusting in chariots and horses rather than entrusting in God. By smothering and controlling your children to keep them near you and dependent on your authority to protect them, rather than allowing them to learn how to make decisions and be discerning and grow in the Lord and release them. But smother and control, not trusting God. By living with your boyfriend or girlfriend, as the case may be, and trying to hold them by sex. This has been known to happen in the Christian community. That a young lady, thinking that if she wants to hold this fellow, she wants to keep him, she's going to give of her body. That's going to Egypt, into their chariots, into their horses. God takes a dim view of that. By staying dependent on your parents and living off them rather than take the risk of responsibility. And by self-congratulation, praising yourself and your accomplishments. You know, we're awash in this thing of self-esteem. You know, what they've told us now, what we're seeing is that, you know, American young people, children, are scoring high in self-esteem. That they, in say, in mathematics. They really see themselves as great in math and science. But reality is that their comparative scores in math and science compared to other countries were lower. I mean, we're feeling good about ourselves, but it's all what? Self-deception. That's the danger of the self-esteem movement. To convince people that they should have feelings of esteem when actually, you know, we never used to have to talk about esteem. I mean, we didn't, did we? Self-esteem. That's something that just got popular about late 60s, I think. We didn't even talk about it. Why? Well, I think what we had been working on was a valid premise. That if you do what you're supposed to do and you do it right, you're going to have confidence. It's founded on the right thing. You don't have to go around telling people, hey, you're great, you're great, you're great, you're great. Self-deception. So we do live. Let's get into and close on something that shines brightly here like a star in the sky. The very last principle, and we've left two passages untouched. Here we are. What do you think false hopes ought to be replaced with? Yeah, real hopes, right? That's what we want to put in their place. Now you're ready to look at verses 53 through the end in chapter 16. I'll scurry down the line here from I want to come down to verse 60 of chapter 16. Look. False hopes can be replaced by real hope. Nevertheless, that's an emphatic Hebrew pronoun, ani. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. What is this covenant? This covenant of the new covenant, which is grown out of the Abrahamic covenant, which He will establish with Israel. It was ratified, made good in the cross of Christ as He shed His blood on the cross, and the promise of the kingdom the Messiah will bring, and which Israel will enter into their golden age, and the desert will blossom as the rose. And He says, I'm going to remember your ways, and you will be ashamed when you receive your sisters, but I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 62, you shall know that I am the Lord. He's a faithful God. He's going to fulfill it. And he says, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you all that you have done, the Lord declares. What is this? God will remember his everlasting covenant with Israel. Then look over in chapter 17 at the last verses there, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. You know what the cedar is? The cedar is the Davidic line of kings. But what is this sprig? Set it out, I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. I think he's alluding here to Mount Zion in the temple complex. I believe this tender one is referring to the culmination of the Messianic line. And who is it? Messiah. This is the one who will then bring about the prosperity where the nations then will come to Israel at that time. This will be accomplished by the Messiah, whom God will establish as king over Israel in the Messianic kingdom. This is the third time. Now, we've had three occasions where we have had little windows into the new covenant. And it's building into a crescendo. We had it at the end of chapter 11. Here we've had it at the end of chapter 16 and just a few verses at the end of chapter 17. And folks, I'm telling you what's coming. It's really going to become a torrent, and it's just going to overwhelm us when we get down to chapters 36 and 7. And we're going to be up through our ears in wonderful predictions. By the way, one little teaser of those predictions here is at the end of chapter 16 when he says that he's going to make Sodom and Samaria, he's going to make them suburbs of Jerusalem. One of the things that's going to happen when this new covenant comes to pass and the kingdom becomes a reality is that there will be no West Bank. You know where Samaria is? Samaria is borderline, right up there on the borderline of the West Bank, is how they've carved up the land now. Sodom is over in Jordan, what is now Jordan, down on the southeastern portion of the Dead Sea, and near, not too far from Petra, that area. And what he's saying in this promise is that there will be that day when Sodom and Samaria will be considered as in your suburbs. So we have these little teasers here, but what's he doing? Is that why don't you come to your senses and get your hopes fixed on what? God's promise of his Messiah and of the Messianic kingdom. And that's where your hopes will be realized, not in this fantasy world, this make-believe in which you're engaged as a people. Folks, I'm telling you, it's coming right here to us. Where you and I will have real hopes in life is based squarely upon what? Occupation with love and with Jesus Christ, and that makes you face reality. You experience reality in Christ in this way. This is what he's saying. So folks, let's renounce self-deception. Maybe the thing to do tonight and this week, do a little inventory. Get out of the twilight zone. That's what self-deception really is. You ever felt that way? Some people are like that. They're creating their own reality. They're in the twilight zone. And come out of that twilight zone. And when you play both the role of the perpetrator and the victim and you get into this make-believe world, manipulate truth and convince yourself of things that aren't true and don't come clean with God. Maybe it's a behavior pattern, some idol of the heart, some relationship, and you've convinced yourself that something's true and it's not. I think the best thing to do would just be to stop and pray and ask the Lord to deal with us about it. Let's do that. Before I dismiss us in prayer, would you form some kind of question like this, perhaps, in your prayer? I just suggested to you. Are we taking responsibility for our life? Are you? Am I? I try to live life always shifting responsibility off to other people. Am I failing to bear fruit? Am I really useful to God? Have I grasped the seriousness of sin and what it will do to me if I persist in an attitude, some deed that's sinful? Am I relying on feelings of security rather than in the living God. Oh, Father, we must look to You because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Some of us tonight, perhaps deceiving ourselves. And we've even convinced ourselves that we're not deceiving ourselves. About perhaps the condition of our marriage, our job, our financial situation. Oh Lord, we will look to You that Your Spirit now will take this, Your Word, and drive it home to our heart for the change of transforming grace this week, even this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.